Nearly 50 years ago, the Beatles released the song All You Need Is Love. Now, their manager, Brian Epstein, said it was an inspired song, and they really wanted to give the world a message. The nice thing about it is that it cannot be misinterpreted. It is a clear message saying that love is everything. The song was a hit. I'm sure you have all heard it. And if you're going to have a slogan in a song, make it about love, right? Love resonates with people. Who can argue with love? I mean, Paul tells us, not Paul McCartney, Paul the Apostle. He tells us, now, faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Like, we all agree, everybody agrees, love is important. But if you picked 10 random people off the street, got them together, I think you'd see we would have some real disagreements if we started talking about what love is. If we asked what love looks like, what love does. Now, we might even agree that love seeks the good of others. But then we might have a hard time determining how. What good? What does it mean to seek someone else's good? Now, as Christians, we would say we seek the good of others by seeking it in that which they were made for. That a person's good is found in them fulfilling that which they were created for. Right? That the best thing for a person is to do that which fits them. And what fits them is what they were made for. We would say as Christians, we were made to know God. And so to pursue a person's highest good is to seek them knowing God. To seek them finding their good in God. We know that our greatest good is found in knowing Christ. That our greatest good is found in knowing Him, in joyfully living in obedience to Him. That's where our greatest good is found. But the thing is, if Christians, as we know that, if we know that that's our greatest good, then that's going to shape the way we express love. It's going to shape what it means for us to love one another, especially here in the church, where we ought to have a consensus about what our greatest good is. We're not going to love in the same way that the world loves. Because love is more than having a warm feeling toward one another. Love is more than having unconditional positive regard. A bunch of Rogerian, psychologists trying to make one another feel supported. It's more than just being affirming to one another. The truth is that real love is tender, but it's also tough. Or that if we understand what it is that we want for one another, and we're pursuing that for one another, we recognize that if we really love one another, there's going to be a toughness and a tenderness to our love. And it's love, that tough and tender love that motivates, probably one of the most unpleasant of biblical practices, church discipline. When you think about church discipline, which nobody wants to think about, you think, well, it's an unpleasant sort of thing to consider. It's an unpleasant sort of thing to undergo. But it's the toughness of love that requires it. And you see the toughness of love in this letter that Paul has written to the Corinthians. You see it in both of his letters to the Corinthians. You see it here in chapter 2 as he's obviously has dealt with obviously confronted the Corinthian church on some real sin that's been going on in their midst. And someone in particular who has sinned against Paul, but as he says, in a sense, has sinned against the church as well.
So Paul wrote a very emotionally charged letter, right? That's what he tells us in the passage just before, the one that we read, you know, how he wrote with tears. He wrote this tough letter to them. But the reason Paul does it is because he knows that love requires the unrepentant sin, the sin which is ongoing in a person's life, especially sin which is public, or sin which hurts other people in the body. It has to be addressed. That it can't just be swept under the rug. Now, the Corinthians are sort of the church where we see so much of this in Paul's letters, because when you, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you see that Paul there was addressing a situation of public sin, which was, pretty astounding, even for the culture in the day. And as we've said before, Corinth was a pretty licentious place. Anything went in Corinth. But even what was happening in the church at Corinth didn't happen in Corinth at large. Right? There was a fellow who was sleeping with his father's wife. Not his mom, probably. But nevertheless, still, it's like, ooh. And Paul's like, you guys have to address this. You have to do something about this. You should be grieved by this. And the Corinthians weren't. Well, I think it's a different situation that's being addressed here in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I don't think we're talking about the same fellow when we're looking at the person who's being restored. Because in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6, when Paul speaks of the punishment that they've put upon him, and he tells them that he's called for action, he then says that he forgives this person. The sin seems to have been against Paul. And it seems that probably somebody had risen up against Paul when Paul came to visit. This person publicly spoke out against Paul, maybe led rebellion against Paul. The same kind of thing, though, that Paul enjoins on the church in 1 Corinthians 5, where he says, look, this is how you need to deal with somebody who's publicly, blatantly sinning and not repenting, applied to this other fellow, this fellow who had opposed him publicly. And what we see in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says, this is how you deal with this kind of situation. He says, I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother. So it's anybody who's part of the church and considers himself a Christian, a member of the church. But if he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater or a violer, a drunkard, a swindler, he says, don't even eat with such a one. He says, then, look, what do I have to do with judging outsiders? This isn't about what you do out in the world. But this is talking about in the church. In the church. God will judge those outside. But he says, purge the evil person among you. Now, we need to remember when Paul is saying, like, look, put this person on the outside, that this isn't the very first time that this issue is being addressed. Right? Paul is reflecting what Jesus tells us in Matthew 18, which we've read. Right? If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. When there's sin in the body of Christ, we don't begin by saying, oh, you're sinning, we're kicking you out. We begin by going to one another. If we see somebody sinning, we go to them one-on-one. That's what Jesus tells us. And then, if they don't respond to that, we bring a couple of witnesses. You know, we reason with them. We try to persuade them. We try to help them to see their sin. And then, if they still won't acknowledge their sin, then they're brought before the church. Then, as Jesus says, you treat them like a Gentile or tax collector. You treat them like an outsider. And that's the stage that Paul says the Corinthians have reached. The place where that's what had to happen. Now when you think about that, that process that Jesus describes, that situation that Paul describes, is there anybody in here who says, like, oh yeah, I'd like to be part of that? If you are, you're probably
a little too critical,
right?
A little too eager to point the finger at other people.
And the reality is, none of us really want to be part of any of it, right? None of us want to be the person who has to go to someone else and say, you know, I've noticed that the way you're talking about people here is really just, it's not loving. It's unkind. You know, you should be more charitable. You should be kind. You should be trying to build people up. We don't want to be that person. Now, I think there are plenty of reasons why we don't want to be that person. Now, I hope that, the first one that I think of, which I don't think is the issue, it would be an issue here, I hope not, is that we don't want people to come to us. We just want to be left alone, right? We like having a mutual admiration society. We like the idea that you like me, I like you. And you know what? You let me have my sin, and I'll let you have your sin. You know? You don't say anything to me about my greed, I won't say anything to you about your lust, and there you are, we're all happy. I hope that's not the case here. I don't think that's the case here. And another reality is, it's awkward to have those conversations, isn't it? I mean, I know people here have had them, you know, those one-on-one conversations. And yeah, it can be a little uncomfortable to broach the topic. Be like, you know, and all right, but you know, you have to get over the awkwardness. You have to get over the awkwardness because love requires it. And the thing is, the biggest objection people normally give is, but it's just not loving. It doesn't seem loving to go and tell somebody, well, what you're doing is wrong. And it certainly doesn't seem loving if things escalated to the point where we're talking about excluding people from the regular fellowship of the church, right? We're talking about the kind of thing that Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We're talking about the sort of thing that he asked the Corinthians to do in that tearful letter that he sent them. We look at that and say, that doesn't seem very loving. You know, and there are a lot of churches that probably would never even think of doing something like that. Because, you know, there's fear. We don't want to seem judgmental. We don't want to seem like hypocrites. How can you condemn somebody for their sin? Again, we're not trying to condemn people because of their sin. We're not saying that we're perfect. But a big reason is because of the idea of love that we have. Our idea of love is often shaped by this mantra that God loves us unconditionally, just the way we are. And if God loves us unconditionally, if God loves you unconditionally just the way you are, shouldn't I love you unconditionally just the way you are? Shouldn't you love me unconditionally just the way I am, regardless of what I'm doing? And we take that to mean, well, so we shouldn't be expecting people to change. We shouldn't be requiring people to change. There's a sense in which we've gotten the idea that God doesn't expect people to change. But the thing is, love does require that we ask people to change when they're sinning. When there's blatant sin, it needs to be addressed out of love. You know, God gave His Son for us. God gave Jesus to die for us while we were still sinners. There's no doubt about it that God doesn't love us because we're good. God doesn't love us because of our good behavior. Because we've arrived. He loved us from while we were in the mire of our sin. But God doesn't love us in the mire of our sin and then say, I'm going to leave you in your filth. But God loves us too much to leave us in our sin. And Paul, he told the Corinthians in his first letter, you do know, don't you, that the righteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkard, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. and such were some of you. He says, this is how many of you were, pick a sin. Pick a sin that defines a person's life. This is what you guys lived in. This is what defined you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. God doesn't just leave us in our sin. God loves us too much for that. And if we're going to love one another as God loves us, then we can't be content to just say, oh, well, I'll just let you wallow in your sin. And I hope you noticed in there that Paul tells the Corinthians, and this is on this topic, this subject of letting them know why they need to deal with the sin in their midst. He says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? If we refuse to walk as disciples, if we refuse to walk in a way of repentance, I'm not talking about walking in perfection, I'm not talking about being perfect, but pursuing Christ-likeness, pursuing holiness. If we refuse that, if there's sin in our lives that's out there, we just say, you know what? I don't care. I'm going to do what I want to do. And we say, no, it's not really sin. When we walk in that, we show that our faith is not real saving faith. And that whatever this kind of faith is that we have, it's not the faith of a true disciple. And it doesn't lead to inheriting the kingdom of heaven. And so that's part of the reason why Paul, he's so stern with the Corinthians and saying, you need to deal with sin when you see somebody in that situation. He told him in 1 Corinthians 5, deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Put him outside of the regular fellowship of the church. He says, don't even eat with him. He's not receiving the Lord's table. He's not receiving the regular encouragement of his brothers and sisters in Christ. He's put in a place where his sin will lay heavily upon him. Whereas Satan accuses him, he won't have a defense against those attacks. And Satan, we're told, will destroy the flesh. I don't think that Paul means that Satan's going to destroy a person's body. That's one way of interpreting it. I think he means that within us, the flesh, which is at war with God, that worldly principle within us, not our bodies, that will be destroyed if we're left on our own, brought low to despair over our sin. But the goal, Paul says, is that his spirit may be saved. Right? As Jesus says when he tells his disciples to go to their brother, why? Because if your brother listens to you, you've gained him. It takes love to do this. It takes love to do this. It doesn't take any love to be indifferent to one another. Apathy is as far from love as you could be. And it's not tough to be apathetic. But love is tough. To go to somebody, to talk to them, to have those conversations, that can be tough. It can be tough when a parent has to discipline their child, but it's what they do out of love, right? My daughter, when Eloise, was a little bit younger, now this isn't usually an issue, but like with the stove, it's like once in a while, a pretty sharp no. Sort of like freezes her in her tracks. And she looks very upset. And she's doing something that she'd been told not to do, but something that would hurt her. Yeah, you cheer a child on. You applaud their successes. You encourage them. But you also, you correct them. And in the body of Christ, we love one another. We have to be willing to be tough with one another sometimes, to encourage one another. Yeah, spur one another on toward love and good deeds, but also it's like, whoa, you don't want to touch that. You don't want to go there. You're going to burn yourself. That's what love does. And within our culture at large, within, I'd say, the church at large in America, we like to avoid the toughness of love. We don't want to do those things that ruffle feathers. But we have to be careful if we're really going to think about embracing that we avoid the opposite extreme. But some people, they love to point out problems, right? They love to tell you what's wrong with you. They're delighted to tell you how you can. How you can straighten up your act. And you sometimes will hear stories about churches that, they're proud of their record on church discipline. And, they discipline everybody. And they discipline everybody hard. And you hear these horror stories about church discipline. Now, granted, I know you have to take some of those stories with a grain of salt. But there's no doubt that at times the discipline of the church has been harsh and draconian. And some of the early centuries of the church, a few centuries after the apostles, there were times when a person fell into sin and repented that they would have to go through years before they would really be embraced back into the body of Christ fully. Years. So church discipline can get out of hand. We have to remember not just the toughness of love, but the tenderness of love. Right? That love must be tender-hearted. Right? That love has to be truly concerned for the other. You're not just having a desire to make sure people are holy, make sure people are righteous. I want this church to be the right kind of church. We have to be desirous of one another's good, right? That we're desiring this because we desire one another's greatest good. We desire people to be flourishing in Christ, to be knowing Christ more fully. So when Paul writes to the Corinthians and says, look, you have to address the sin that's in your midst. He says, I wrote to you out of affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears. Paul wasn't writing indifferently. And Paul recognizes, he says, look, the sin, the sin was against me, but, not to put it too bluntly, but it wasn't just against me, it was a sin against you all too. The pain wasn't just my pain, it was your pain. And Paul's motivation isn't to get some kind of comeuppance. Right? Sometimes we pursue this idea, we go to somebody and it's like, well, we want to get things square, right? We want to make sure that we're respected. We want to make sure that we get the honor we deserve. But that's not Paul's motivation. Paul's motivation in this is for the good of the church and for the good of the person who's sinning. Paul has love in his heart when he pursues this. He has love in his heart when he calls the Corinthians to pursue this. The thing is, he's looking out for the good of the sinner. And so when the toughness of love does have to be expressed in church discipline, you can't forget the tenderness of love in church discipline. And when the person has repented, they need to be forgiven. But the Corinthians were extremists, as people are wont to be, as we are wont to be. We were like pendulum swings. Like, oh, sure, yeah, let the guy do whatever he wants. And now it's like, no, we're going to punish him. We're really going to punish him. Yeah, we know he repented, but that's all right. We're still going to punish him. He deserves it. And Paul's like, whoa, No, the punishment you've inflicted, setting him outside of the church, that's enough. He's repented. Don't persist in this. He says, forgive. So if anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. What I've forgiven, if I've forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ. So, the thing is, we forgive as we do because we're mindful. We're in the presence of Christ. If you're in the presence of Christ, well, who are you? Who are you before Christ? You're a sinner who's received unmerited favor. You're a sinner who's been forgiven when you repented. And as Jesus makes abundantly clear to his disciples, if you've really been forgiven, you're going to forgive others. But if you don't forgive others, you won't receive forgiveness. You haven't really understood what this gospel is about. You haven't really understood what the grace of God is about if you're not willing to forgive others. And so when we're in the presence of Christ, if we recognize him among us, with us, we can't help but be forgiving. So Paul says, forgive him. But he also says, you know, don't just forgive him and let him slip in the back door at your assembly and, you know, sit there and slip in and slip out, ignored. He says he's to be comforted. This one's to be comforted. When somebody goes through church discipline, they're to be encouraged and comforted. If they've gone through that painful process of being turned over to Satan, you know, that's no walk in the park. That's the whole point of it. We don't want a person to just continue to be in that misery. We want them to know the comfort and the love of the body of Christ. They're to be reaffirmed, Paul says. Reaffirmed. It's the kind of language, when it says reaffirm, can also mean ratify. Like when you ratify a treaty, something that's done publicly, something that's done officially. Right? So if the person was put out by the church, well, then they should be publicly by the church brought back. Something should be done to make it clear that, no, this person is, that we love this person. He's one of us. He's been restored to us. And I read somewhere of a church that had a case of church discipline that escalated, you know, to the point where the person was asked to leave. And eventually that person repented. They came back to the church and they were truly sorrowful for their sin. They put it behind them and they wanted to be restored back to the church. And the church did. They welcomed them publicly. Before the entire congregation, he was welcomed back. But then they had a meal for the person. He was the guest of honor at a meal. And then they gave him this like really nice leather jacket at the meal. And I read it, and on one level you think, like, it just sounds kind of embarrassing to be like the guest of honor at this meal and be given a jacket and all of this. But of course it reminds me of another story of a son who had run off and left his father and spurned his goodness and despised him. But he came back. And while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. When we have a brother or sister, you know, if they repent of their sin, we shouldn't be reluctant. We shouldn't be hesitant. We should rejoice and embrace them. because God rejoices and embraces them. And Paul tells us, you know, if we forget the tenderness of love, that we fall prey to Satan's schemes. And it's true, with this whole thing, if we forget what real love is about within the body of Christ, that we will fall prey to Satan's schemes. This is true, I think, if we forget the toughness of love or the tenderness of love. I mean, if we forget that love is, part of love is calling one another to pursue Christ, and to pursue faithfulness in Him. We effectively deny the life-transforming power of the gospel. We truncate the gospel. We deny that it has power to make us new. And when that happens, we become a people who have no light to shine before men. They may see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. If we forget the toughness of the gospel, we shut the doors to the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. We say, carry on, enjoy your sin, even while Scripture tells us you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven that way. And that's not love. And is there anyone happier than Satan when the church looks like that? When the church looks just like the world? But if we forget the tenderness of love, if we're all for zeal, for righteousness and holiness, and no compassion, no forgiveness, that's not love either. Paul's concern is this poor fellow would be completely crushed, despondent. If we don't remember the tenderness of love, right, then we deny the grace of God that's at the very heart of the gospel. Suddenly our relationship with Him isn't about boundless grace to undeserving sinners. It's about our record of performance, our maintaining a status that's better than other people. And we become merciless. We become legalistic and hard-hearted. We punish people just for the sake of making them squirm. Is there anybody happier than Satan when the church becomes a hard-hearted, cold place that throws people aside and leaves them in misery? A place that doesn't share with people the mercy and grace of God? That we must love one another with tenderness and toughness. And as we do this, I pray, I hope that we don't often see ourselves in situations that escalate to the point where somebody has to be brought before the church. I haven't seen it in the 4 years I've been here. I'm grateful for that. But there are those times when people are having those conversations that Matthew 18 talks about. You know, and when I hear that those conversations have happened, and the people have loved one another enough to try and bring correction, I thank God for that. And I thank God when I hear that people responded to that. They haven't blown off the person who has come to them. That's what we need to be doing for one another. We need to love one another with all the tenderness and all the toughness that people in a family love one another. Because that's what we are in Christ. Right? We're a family in Christ. We're not Lone Ranger disciples. We're not out there on our own. At least we shouldn't be out there on our own trying to make this happen. Just me and Jesus. Jesus gave us one another to love one another. You know? And we do need love. We really do need love. We need to show it to one another. We need to receive it from one another. And that love that we need, you know, it needs to be tough sometimes, but it needs to be tender. We need to love one another with all the affection of Christ. We need to love one another in such a way that when we see a brother or sister who's straying, that our hearts are broken. That our hearts yearn to see them restored to what we know is best for them. To be walking with Christ. That's what we want. As James tells us, whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death. What greater thing could we do out of love than that? So brothers and sisters, I pray, I encourage you, love one another. Love one another with all the tenderness and all the toughness that true love requires. Let's pray.